meanings of those things as they relate to our lost condition and his desire to save us. We are glorying in Christ. And we're speaking of his blood. We're speaking of his atonement and his redemption. And that's what I want to talk about this morning as we turn back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, turn there with me. And I want to read just a couple of verses here to remind ourselves from a few weeks back where we were as we've been expounding through the Gospel of Luke. We're at the cross of Jesus Christ at Calvary, at the place of the skull, at the place of his death, his execution. In the worldly sense, in the human sense, that's the perception, that's the viewpoint from humanity. This Jesus died on a crucifix, on the cross, in an execution by the hands of men, but there is more to this. And in reading verse 44 and verse 45, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And Jesus died there. The Son of God gave up his life there. Now, this is an important point in the history of humanity. In all of history, from beginning to end, this is the centerpiece. This is the pinnacle, as we've spoken of. If you look at it from the Bible, you see the Old Testament actually looking forward or pointing forward to this event, to this action that Christ takes on behalf of those whom he desires to redeem. It's pointing forward like it's casting a shadow, and the Old Testament is following the shadow until it finds that which is casting the shadow, and it sees it and yields to it. It's pronouncing it. It's promising its coming. It's promising something to happen by the hand of God, by the actions of God, because he's already shown his hand in many ways leading up to it, that he's a redeeming God, a saving God, a forgiving God, a God who receives atonement and grants forgiveness. That's what the Old Testament points forward to. Now, if you take from the cross forward beyond that into church history, into human history after the cross, post-cross, we find the New Testament not speaking about new and glorious other things or other important events or other things that capture our attention. Actually, the New Testament then turns around and points back. It points back to the cross, expounds upon the cross, explains what has happened there, proclaims it. And in both cases, in the Old Testament, where the hope was put into something that was promised in the future, yet to come, the New Testament puts our hope back in what was accomplished at the cross and in his burial and in his resurrection. So this is an extremely important place for us to be as we study Scripture at Calvary. We don't want to pass by this landmark too quickly to get to the next portion, so we can get done with Luke. After all, it's been four some years. It is important that we linger here a little. It's important that we not get too quickly beyond this without bathing in these waters or lingering at this well just a little more and to see what it is that has happened here. Jesus died on a cross. Why? What was accomplished there? What was he doing? What was God demanding? What was the effect? How was what he was doing here effective? All sorts of questions and all sorts of things to think about and consider. And if I was to ask what Jesus accomplished at the cross, I bet just about every one of us could come up with two or three ideas, two or three perspectives, two or three doctrinal concepts that would explain what's happening here. And we would probably, for the most part, be accurate to varying degrees of depth of our understanding of what has happened at the cross. And this is good. This is right to understand it this way. There's nothing simple happening here. There is a lot here. There's a lot that is being taught and being accomplished. And the whole New Testament spends much about that and explaining it for us. It's here we see Jesus shedding his own blood for us. Why blood? What's blood got to do with this? This is his blood, as he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So there's something having to do with the shedding of blood, the giving of his life to establish a covenant between God and man that involves the forgiveness of sins. He said that we should drink of his blood in the Gospel of John. It's an odd statement, almost cannibalistic sounding, and it seemed that way from the people. You're telling us we need to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood? What do you mean by that? Clearly, Jesus did not have that in mind. It was a figurative statement. He was pointing to something of imbibing in and investing yourself into what Jesus would accomplish by his death, to drink of his blood. So much so, so important is this, is that what he would accomplish in shedding his blood would involve everything about your salvation and everything about your spiritual life, that if you don't, you have no life in you, Jesus says. He was obtaining the souls and the purchasing of the souls by his blood for the church. He was propitiating by his blood. He was justifying us by his blood. We have redemption through his blood. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. He has made peace by the blood of the cross. And the communion cup that we celebrate, and the communion bread, the body and the blood of the Lord, we take up that cup, we drink that cup as a remembrance, as a symbol of his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. Blood cleanses us from all sin. It frees us and frees us from our sins. It ransoms us. And our white garments, figuratively or not, the white garments we will wear, that we will have, that are given to the redeemed saints, are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And by the blood of the Lamb, God says we have conquered the enemy. So there's much to this blood concept, and that's what I want to focus on. What is Jesus doing here? He's dying. He's shedding his blood. He's giving his life. This is the atoning blood of Jesus. And today I want to do a little more of an investigation on that. I want to take us to some passages of Scripture in the New Testament and a few in the Old Testament and do a bit of an investigation into the death of Jesus and what it means, what is accomplished, especially in light of this word, atonement. I want us to investigate what's called the doctrines of atonement. What is that word? What does God require, and why does God require an atonement? Why is it so bloody? Why is it so violent? Why is it so offensive, especially to the eyes of postmodern people? Why does the Bible, and thus God, call it this, the precious blood of Christ? So atonement. Let's start there. I have an outline, but we'll get to that in a second. I want to start with atonement, because we're going to describe what are the doctrines of atonement with some terms and some concepts that the New Testament explained for us. This word is an interesting word. This word was invented by a famous person by the name of William Tyndale as he was writing and putting together the English translation, the first major work of the English Bible, and he translated this Bible out of the languages of Greek and Hebrew. He introduced many memorable phrases and words into the English language, if you don't realize that. He didn't just take the English language and then use those words and then translate his Bible. He actually needed to, in his heart, invent some phrases. And that actually brought into the English language a richer understanding of what the Bible says. He made phrases like, "Let there be light," or "the salt of the earth," or "the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak," or "the powers that be." Those phrases are Tyndalean, if you want to say it that way. Tyndale, brilliant man. He's also had a passion for choosing the best words to communicate biblical truth. He didn't just take any term that the English language at the time and the English people were using. In some cases, he had to invent these ideas and relate them, especially those related to salvation, because there really was no common English word that fit the bill, that gave it justice. And so he came up with concepts like Passover, scapegoat, and this word, atonement. Atonement. He wanted a word that would both express the remission of our sins, the removal of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, the satisfaction to God that our sins have been paid for, and the idea of our reconciliation with God. There was already the word reconciliation, but he felt that that was not complete enough to express this concept that is happening here in the shed blood of Christ. So he had to make up another word, something that was synonymous with reconciliation but had more to it that he determined that needs to have more. So I'm going to add some meaning to this word, and he chose the word atonement. At-one-ment is the word. At-one-ment. That is two, becoming one, like a reconciliation, but not just reconciliation. He decided we needed more to this word. It's a new term, so we need to add new meaning here. And so he invents this, at-one-ment. It became a basic theological term for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for sinners, which makes us sinners right with God, reconciling us. So it had to take the making us right with God with the sacrifice and bring them together, and this is the word atonement. The English dictionary today, thanks to Tyndale, describes it this way: the reconciliation of God and man through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. We actually got the name Jesus Christ in there. That's good. Maybe they'll take that out nowadays too, but that's the meaning. And since same sin came into the world, death through sin, death through one man, and death spread to all men, because why? The wages of sin are death. How are we to be at one-ment with God, reconciled to God, if what's demanded of us is a death, a separation from God? And in order for us to find at-one-ment, something has to be done about the problem of sin, guilt, and death, and the wrath of God, the anger of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God. Atonement is here as a word he uses. This is where the doctrines of atonement shed light for us, and it is in the concept of the blood of Christ. This phrase also here in the New Testament, the blood of Christ, that is not just a technical, clinical word where he bleeds, there's his blood, that's the blood of Christ. No, this is a phrase that has doctrinal meaning to it, atonement concepts to it. See, Jesus bled when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying drops of blood. That's not what we're talking about when the New Testament says the blood of Christ. Nor is it when he was in his carpenter's shop and he scrapes himself and a little bit of blood comes to the surface. Those don't have meaning here. That idea has no meaning because Jesus didn't die. It's on the cross at Calvary that we understand the idea of the blood of Christ. Something is happening there for us and with God. And when we see a reference to his blood, we should think of his life given up, a death, an atonement offering that satisfies divine justice. And we sing about this. We sung songs this morning about this. You're familiar with other songs, how there's power in the blood, or the precious blood of Jesus, or Jesus, this morning, thy blood and thy righteousness. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? And then the weird words where you've got this blood of Emmanuel flowing from his veins and you're kind of getting freaked out, but that's okay. We're talking about the same thing here. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from his veins, and in it are sinners cleansed and saved. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. Why did these songwriters have such a love for that, or an obsession with that? What are they going after? There's many songs like this. And I want us to know that. I want us to understand that. So let's turn in our Bibles now as we look at a few passages starting in Romans chapter 3. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. We're going to take a look at what it is about the blood of Jesus and the doctrines of the atonement that make that blood so precious to us that we would sing about it in some pretty odd ways, it seems, from the world's perspective. And what Jesus was doing on that cross, what he was accomplishing, what transactions were taking place, what power was being unleashed, the righteousness that was being manifested there. This is the real story of Calvary. And so as we look at the narrative of Luke, we want to now dive in and look at what the New Testament writers, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are preaching about what happened as he died on the cross. I'm going to give you five terms. Five doctrinal terms, rich in theological expressions. These are biblical terms, and they're big terms, and here they are. And we're just going to walk through all five of these. Propitiation, redemption, justification, they're all shuns, reconciliation, and the last one, expiation. We'll nail all five of those. And we'll get a little richer theological understanding and expression to when we say the blood of Christ, the atonement of Jesus. Starting with this, the blood as a substitutionary offering. This is the first of those, the propitiation. The blood as a substitutionary offering. That's found for us in Romans 3. And I want to spend a lot of time just on this text, though it is very rich, and I'm going to preach from Romans after Luke, so we'll get there. But here's what it says, Paul speaking of this, and notice where he brings up the blood of Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's the phrase. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot there. And there's a lot of words there. We have justification by his grace as a gift. It's not something that we earn. That's not something that we do to get. It is a gift by God, by his grace, justified. And then we have redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're going to learn a little bit about what redemption is. But then it's that phrase there, whom God put forward, all these things accomplished by this as a propitiation by his blood. So here's the blood. Here's the cross. Here's Jesus dying at Calvary. Here he is on the cross and everybody mourning, everybody mocking, everybody wondering at this. But what's happening there is a propitiation in the shedding of his blood. This is a term, propitiation, a big term, that comes from the temple. So put yourself in the context of the cultists of Israel's worship. I don't mean cultists in the negative sense. It means the cultic form of it. This the spiritual, the sacrificial, the Levitical priesthood, where they come to the temple and they bring worship there, they bring offerings there, they approach God, and there is this relationship, covenant relationship on the spiritual levels with the people of Israel and with all people who come in worship. This term propitiation is drawn out of that context. It's a temple phrase. Atoning sacrifices are made there. A propitiation speaks of an atoning sacrifice. And you know what happens in the temple if you're not familiar with this. You go back to Leviticus and Exodus and you start reading about what is prescribed by God. He tells us that this is how you approach me in worship. I prescribe how you approach me, what you shall do, how it shall be done, and all the details, who is to be doing this, who is to mediate for you, who the priests are, what the sacrifice looks like. And if you don't go by this, you're committing idolatry and you're committing blasphemy. You shall go before me by my prescriptions, lest you die by fire. Note Nadab and Abihu. And so we have sacrificial animals put to death, their blood being shed, and they take the blood and they sprinkle it on the altar and they go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament cultists, the Old Testament religious ceremony and the traditions there, propitiation is drawn right out of there. God gave specific instructions on how to approach him in worship, prayer, and service. It would be through the altar sacrifice, which is the first thing you run into as you enter into the altar, into the temple grounds and the tabernacle. An altar. Something's going to die. Something's got to die. There's a blood being offered, a blood being shed of a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, there's a substitution offering. This sacrifice actually serves as a substitute for the sinner. So anybody who comes before him in his presence must come in a proper way or else he'll be consumed by fire. Thus he must come and must deal with his sin first. This is taught in the Day of Atonement. It's taught in Passover. It's taught in multiple other bloody sacrifices. Many people are offended by that. It's too much blood, too much violence. It's so archaic. It's so old-fashioned. Let's get beyond that. I'm glad we're beyond it because we've already had the perfect atoning sacrifice. We don't need to repeat that. These things signify the transfer. As the man brought in and the family brought in and the people brought in these sacrifices, they laid their hands on this animal. They transferred their sins. The sin of anger, the sin of gluttony, the sin of greed, the sin of lust, whatever's going on, the sins of his hearts, the sins in his thoughts, the sins that were acted on in some rebellious way, in some law-breaking way and transgression, they take those and they transfer them onto the head of this animal who'd be a substitute for him. And in the transference, then what happens to this animal is he must die. As a substitute, he must bear the sins, and to bear the sins means he must take the punishment, which is a death. This is how it is to be taught. This is how the Israelite understood their approach to God. An atoning substitute must be brought before me and God before I can approach him. The blood of that animal was then taken as they slayed the animal, and this blood was brought in and sprinkled in places in the temple. Why? Because the blood functioned as the proof that an atonement had been made for us for sin. Leviticus 17:11, this was to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The life was given of the substitute. This blood is proof of that. It is sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which is the place of judgment. And God would judge, except for the fact that this blood has proven and this blood has shown as a testimony that a death has taken place in substitution. An atonement has happened. So the reason that the blood takes away guilt is not because of its intrinsic property, but because God, it shows that God has already carried out a death penalty for them. He has accepted that for them. So propitiation. Paul then draws from that concept and says, on the cross, this is what has happened. God has done this for us. He has made a propitiation by his blood, the blood of Christ. And this is received by us by faith. It is what God has done. And thus he has turned away the judgment that is due the sinner, the death sentence. He's turned it away and found it satisfied in this propitiatory sacrifice. Wrath that was due my sin was paid for by this substitute. God's perfect justice has been satisfied, his righteous anger quenched by a propitiation, a proper propitiation. So that's what explains what the atoning sacrifice accomplished with respect to God and his wrath. A death has happened. And he has accepted that death. And the shed blood is the proof that the death has occurred and taken place. And he receives it. No further punishment needed to be made from that point forward. The priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, this place of judgment, to show God's justice is satisfied, his wrath propitiated. And when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, the propitiation of the wrath of God, the satisfaction there, the substitution there, he receives this substitute, the transference of our guilt and our judgment placed upon the head of the Lamb of God. Christ received, executed, bloodshed. We're now sheltered by the blood of Christ, satisfying his justice. And thus in Luke, notice the scene turned real quick on that hour to where? Right into the temple. And the curtain is torn to make a statement about a propitiatory sacrifice. God has accepted this. So temple picture here. Temple concepts. And we have a propitiation. We have an atonement. A substitutionary offering. This is what Paul is referring to. God has put this forward. God has put this forward as a propitiation by his blood for us guilty sinners. And there's a second term. It's propitiation. And so the atonement that happened at Calvary is a propitiation, a temple type thing. The second term takes us to a different perspective. It moves from the temple grounds and it moves over to the marketplace. And this is the word redemption. Now we learn that this blood of Jesus, this precious blood of Jesus, as the price paid, redemption. Now I want to take you back. And this term, by the way, is used there in verse 24 of Romans 3. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But I want to take you to another verse that I think gives us a lot more to chew on. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. Here is redemption. Here is the blood as the price paid. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed. This is the word. The ESV uses ransom. This is the word redemption. Ransom. A payment has been made. A ransom has been made. You were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We were ransomed, and the payment was the precious blood of Christ, not silver or gold. We've been ransomed from this prison house that he describes here in 1 Peter 1, and we have been set free. We've had a price paid for us. We've been bought with a price, and that price was high. That price is infinitely high. It is the precious blood of Jesus. Ransomed, redeemed. This is a term right out of the marketplace, because you go into the marketplace, and what do you hear? Buyers, sellers, barterers, making payments, making trades, buying things, selling things. There's a price. If you want something, there's a price. You've got the price, you've got the money, you can have this. Redemption means the procurement of a release through the payment of a price. I gain the release by paying a price. I redeem it. A commercial term that describes salvation, our souls being saved, as a business transaction. Now don't take it so clinically like that, business transaction. It's just borrowing this term from what is a common perspective of the people. They live in the temple. They live in the marketplace. They get this. We're going to draw from this idea to explain a little further another perspective of the atonement. The atonement of Jesus bought us. We've been bought by a high value here. His blood, his life. We don't belong to ourselves. We're his now. He purchased us. We've been set free. The most dramatic example of redemption can draw right out of the Egyptian Hebrew picture in Exodus. And in the days of Paul, We would understand that. Lots of slaves. The marketplace format of slaves, the price of a slave, to pay for the freedom of a slave, to buy him out of his slavery. In ancient Egypt, they would understand this. In ancient Israel, was redeemed from the slavery of Egypt, but redeemed by the price of what? By the price of blood. Passover blood. The emphasis in the New Testament, when we talk about redemption and the price that is paid, is always falling on the costliness of the price, the high price it takes. Now, don't get confused by psychology here. Don't get confused with the idea that, oh, we're so valuable that it costs that much to buy us. That's not the value we're talking about. It's not us. We were on death row. What value is that? We were living in the futile ways of our life, as Peter will describe. The high cost is due to the high value that God places on his holiness and his son. That's the value. See, the price that is paid is the blood that was without blemish or spot. It's not due to the high value that he places in you, but in the high value that God places in his holiness. Thus, the price must be really high because his holiness is infinite. And thus, it tells us a little bit more about our depravity. It's a price paid to God. This is a purchase, a redemption paid to, a ransom paid to God, the judge. And in this case, we have the marketplace, but he's a judge here, and a purchase price must be made to the judge to buy us out of the prison of God. Waiting on death row for our judgment from God, he has chosen instead to redeem us. Payment has been made. This is what Jesus did at Calvary. He paid a price. It's similar to propitiation, because propitiation, you're paying a certain price, the life of that animal or the life of the substitute, but that's more in the temple, in the spiritual, in the cultist form. This is more the business transaction side, where there is a debt that is immeasurable that he pays for to set us free. Redemption. Look at what the jail, the slavery we were redeemed out of, is. 1 Peter, look at the context, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's where you used to be. The passions, the lusts, that's what we're enslaved to. Every form of lust, every sinful passion, this is where we were, but we have been redeemed out of that. He describes also your former ignorance. There's something of the darkness of our ignorance, the separation, the alienation, strangers to God, strangers to his holiness and his fellowship, having no hope without God in the world, Ephesians 2 says. This is the ignorance that we dwelled in. And moving ahead to verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways. Futile ways, worthless ways, a wasted life. Ephesians 4, go back to Ephesians 4. I love, in a sick way, this verse. This is me. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. But I love it because it really does emphasize the high value, the price that was paid to redeem me. It is this in Ephesians 4, 17, what we've been redeemed out of. And the precious blood of Lamb, how precious it is. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. I don't know if there's any Jews here. I think we're all Gentiles. We know what we're talking about here. In the futility of their minds, futility in our thinking, they are darkened in their understanding. There's the ignorance. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now we got a real problem. Our heart is hardened like stone. We will not bow. We will not respond. We will not show any favor towards God. We're hardened. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. That's quite a description of what it is the Gentile world is like, but really the point here is what it is we've been redeemed out of. It's where we were. We've been taken out of that jail and set free. He adds another thing here back in 1 Peter verse 18 where he says, futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This is something of, this is generational sin, generational rebellion, generational depravity. We got it all from the parents, all the way back to Adam. This has reference more to traditions and false religions, defiled and corrupted cultures passed from generation on to generation, people growing up in this false religion and this false idolatry and moving on, and they live and they die and they go on to hell because of this and they carry on. This is what God chose to put forward to redeem us out of and to bring us to the light of his Son. What a redemption. He has redeemed us out of. He bought us at the price of the precious price of Christ's blood, his life. And this is where verse 18. He did this not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's a reference here. I believe Peter may be referring to something in the Old Testament. Not with silver or gold. Now we could think, okay, you can't redeem yourself with your own money, with silver and gold. Okay, that's true. You can't buy your way out of God's prison, out of God's jurisdiction here, out of God's judgment with money. He's not taking money. He's taken an atonement. He's taking blood. So we can't bring money, but there's something here that I want you to see. Go back to Exodus chapter 30. Book of Exodus and the book of the law. And this may be something that Peter has in mind. Being a Jew, being a faithful Jew, he knows a few things here that have reference, that are shadowing, that sees the shadow of the cross. And it is in Exodus 30, verse 11. Let me read these verses. It has to do with what's called a census tax. Now, what's this got to do with atonement? I mean, I may be thinking that I'm stretching you. But watch this. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom. There's the word. A ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Okay, that's rich verse right there. Ransom, redemption. There's a price that needs to be paid to whom? To God, the judge. To do what? For your life, because the plague will be on it if you take this census. Each one who is numbered in all the census shall give it this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it shall bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for their lives. This is just a little odd. What do you mean atonement for their lives? Where does this come from? Well, real simple. Stop taking censuses. Stop counting how many soldiers you got. That's against what God tells you to do. And it's as if he's saying here, you're going to do it. And when you do it, you need to pay a ransom because the plague will be upon you. Had that ever happened to Israel? Do you remember David? Took a census and a plague showed up. And he had to offer an atonement price. In this case, what he's saying, every one of these soldiers, 20 years and above, every one of them needs to pay a price to protect himself. And that price is costly. Here's a half shekel. And here we have this picture. Maybe this is what Peter has in mind. Only you can't take that half shekel and offer it to God. It's unacceptable to pay for your life when it comes to your soul standing before the judgment seat of God and entering into eternity in hell. A simple half shekel ain't going to cut it. That just has to do with a plague on earth. This one here costs a lot more than that. So he says, your purchase, your redemption is only going to come with this, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. That's the price God will receive. That's the price. No other price. There's no higher price. There's no higher value than that. Thus he uses the word precious. Something more precious than wealth is required here, and it is Jesus' life. Sinless, spotless, nothing more rare. Just in terms of that, a sinless, spotless life. Here's the only person who lived the perfect life, a holy life, a righteous life. Nothing more rare than that. Nothing more scarce than that. Nothing more valuable than that. Nothing more extraordinary and uncommon than a spotless life. Precious is the person of Jesus. He's the Son of God incarnate. He became a man for this very purpose, and thus his shed blood is indeed precious. Precious character of the relationship Jesus, the Son, has with the Father. He's giving his own son. You get the picture of Isaac and Abraham. And Abraham offering his own son, as God said, take your only son and offer him up on an altar to me. Giving his own son, that is striking right at the heart of Abraham. In this case, here we have God sending his own son. The Trinity in perfect unity and relationship. One has become man to be given away in death for you and I. That's precious. See, precious is in the sense that the high value of God's holiness demands such a price and is met with such a high value of Christ's life sacrificed, paying for the demands of that holy justice. It shows the severity of our depravity and the extremity of his holy justice. But we have an atonement. We can meet that justice. We can be satisfied, or God can be satisfied in something that is offered on our behalf, the precious blood of Jesus. We're redeemed by him. So what Jesus was doing in dying on the cross was paying that price to redeem us with his precious blood, to bring us to God, to unite us with God, to make us his own possession, bought with a price. We're now his. And thus we sing these songs. Third, I have to rip through these now a little bit without losing it. We have the temple picture, propitiation. We have the marketplace picture, which is redemption. Now we take ourselves to another perspective, the courtroom. The courtroom. Turn back to Romans, where we were before in chapter 3, and that word justification. This is the term borrowed from the courthouse, justify. In verse 24, you are justified by his grace as a gift. The blood as the satisfaction of the judge's wrath. The judge must bring justice. He has been offended, his law has been offended, and he must be satisfied. This blood, this sacrifice, this atonement of Christ is brought forward and satisfies it. Thus we can be justified by the judge. Justify is a legal term, a legal declaration of righteousness. And it doesn't look at the person and sees he is righteous. It looks at the person and says he is righteous. It doesn't make one righteous, but proclaims that someone is righteous with respect to the law. It's a declaration by the judge, and the only way he's able to do this is because of the blood of Christ. And thus, at the end of this passage in Romans 3, he says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can do this. He can declare this right. Now, in court, the judge, in making a declaration of condemnation upon a person, he's not making the man a criminal by declaring him that way. He's declaring him to be a criminal. And he's just announcing the condemnation and then the sentencing. You are condemned. I condemn you as a judge because of what you have done. You're a criminal. I've identified the true nature of you. So also with the justification. To justify is not to make righteous, but to declare righteous. Only in this case, he's not looking at us and saying, well, yet you are righteous, therefore I declare you. He declares us righteous based on something else, alien to us. A righteousness that is alien to us, the righteous, pure blood of Christ that is applied to our behalf. Thus we're justified. See, the unusual part of this atonement concept is that those who are declared righteous are actually sinners, ungodly, rebels, dead in our trespasses and sins. Those who are guilty of sin, condemned to die, to spend eternity in hell, and then we're justified. This is the bizarre thing. This is where it moves beyond us, and it is alien to our very character. Chapter 5, Romans. Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's the verse. That's the verse here. There's justification summed up right there. The blood is a satisfaction of the wrath of God. We're saved from the wrath of God because we're justified by his blood. What his blood did can be satisfied and accepted by God the judge, and he can say, I can be satisfied in his punishment, not upon us. He was punished for us. He paid the price for us. He was executed for us. He shed his blood for us, and therefore I can turn to this ungodly person and justify him, and thus be just in saying that. That's the unusual part of this. It's a glorious part. This is the good news of the gospel. This comes from God's court. It is God, the eternal God, establishing his laws and making the declaration. Final and complete. And there is a legitimate judicial basis for doing so. The shed blood of the precious Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Christ. Only in this way can God be just. Only in this way can wrath be satisfied. The wrath of the judge. Having been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith because he died and his blood was shed for us. Atonement has been made. So he makes the pronouncement. And when Jesus is on the cross, this is what's happening now. It's as if the cross is drawn into the courtroom or at the marketplace or in the temple grounds. And the cross is there and establishes this feature, this fact. Justification now can happen. Payment can be made. Propitiation is established. Blood is being shed. Number 4, the fourth word is the word reconciliation. Now I want to take you and we'll go to Hebrews chapter 9 and we'll just stay here for the last two, verse 14 and verse 15. This is the blood as the qualifier of his mediation. The blood as the qualifier of his mediation, reconciliation. And here's a concept that comes into the atonement. He makes atonement for us. To do what? With what result? Obviously, we talked about the result of justice being satisfied. We've talked about the result of a death must happen. And there is the shedding of that, the propitiation. There is the result of a price that needed to be paid. That was death. And the price needed to be acceptable by God, prescribed by God. Everything is done by God, prescribed by God. So everything is perfect and pure in that way. Now we kind of move over to something more that is accomplished. That has to do with relationship here. So we go from the courtroom, the temple grounds, the marketplace. Now we come into, if I could say it this way, the family room. Family room in the concept of God is our Father and we are children of God, but we're all children in rebellion. We've all strayed and gone our own way. We've all rebelled against God. We're all the prodigal sons and daughters. We've run away. We've pursued our own way. We've made our own gods. We've bowed down to them. We've stolen the glory of God from him and given it to a creature instead. We shake our fist at his truth. We rebel against his righteousness. And now his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And so here's the children of Adam, all of them creatures of God, he being our father by creation, we his sons and daughters. And now back to the family room we come, and there's a reconciliation that happens. Or you could say this is the throne room, where the king and his subjects, a reconciliation happens. Chapter 9, verse 15 says this, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred," there's the blood, "that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So a death has occurred. We now are going to receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is speaking in terms of family here. Inheritance. And who is the mediator? Jesus has come to mediate between us by his blood. It's his blood that acts as the qualifier to mediate between man and God. So what's happened here? So we're looking at a blood offering of himself as a sacrifice. It's a picture of a broken relationship between the king and his subjects, or the creator and his creation, the father and his children. And the blood of Christ has reconciling power to bring the two factions into peace. And we could go back to Romans 5:1 there. We're now at peace with God. And Jesus plays an integral part here. He becomes, as it says here, our mediator. That's a stand between. That's the one who stands in the middle of two parties who are at variance or in opposition. There's no reconciling here so long as the situation stays the way it is. Now, typically in a mediation, there are compromises made. One side compromises, this side compromises. They kind of figure out a way in which they can come together and be at peace and be in a treaty with each other. God is perfect and holy. He will never compromise. He can't. That would violate his very character. So it's an impossible situation, it seems, with God to compromise, and there's no way for the sinner who's defiled to find some way to reconcile with God. We need a mediator. We need some way to fix this, and God has supplied his son. On account of his blood, he now mediates. He becomes the middle party, and he is exclusively the mediator. Turn back to 1 Timothy 2:5. If you don't like Jesus, you can't go anywhere else to fix this problem. There is nobody else who qualifies. There is only one mediator. For there is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as, there's the word, a ransom for all. Which is the testimony given at the proper time. So here's the mediator. He steps in, giving himself, and it's that death, that blood, that actually satisfies the perfect character of God. He doesn't need to compromise. It's satisfied. Judgment can be paid in his son. And thus he qualifies, and the Bible tells us he now becomes a mediator. He now becomes a go-between. Man can only come to God on God's terms, and those terms are through Christ and on account of his blood. And God in his holiness deals with man only through Christ on account of his blood. Oh, how precious it is. God will never compromise his terms, but that blood brings reconciliation. There's an absolute satisfaction of those terms, and that's what the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, has done for us. This blood has brought about the perfect reconciliation now. We are at peace with God, and he describes it in terms of a covenant, a new covenant, which is an agreement now. Now, in the Old Testament covenants, what happened is two parties needed to come to a peace agreement with each other, and they struck a covenant. And the way they struck a covenant was someone, something had to die. The word covenant comes from the word the cutting. And there was a death that takes place. And in this case, because we're dealing with the perfect, holy God, there is a perfect death, Christ, that establishes the new covenant. And now we're in a new covenant relationship with God, never to be broken again. This is what happened at the cross. He has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Let me show you a couple of verses just to emphasize this more. 1 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. All this is from God. Don't forget that. It's from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is God's work. Or Colossians chapter 1 in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There's the reconciliation. We are now brought before him, holy, blameless, and above reproach. And this is the mystery of it all, because I know I'm not holy, I know I'm not blameless, I know I'm not above reproach. How can I stand before the holy God? It is through what? What did he say here? In his body of flesh, by his death. There's the atonement. There's the death. There's the blood. That's how we're able to be there. And this is what God has done. This is a reconciliation, and we are now with God. And of course, Hebrews says this, without that shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no reconciliation. Jesus on the cross, accomplishing the act, reconciling the world to his Father. Our gospel ministry is now a ministry of reconciliation. We tell them, you can be reconciled with God. Go through his blood. Go through Christ. Last word here. It's the word expiation. Expiation. This comes right back again here to Hebrews, and sometimes this gets passed over, but it is a concept that is similar to propitiation. But I think what we need to see here is the concept or the perspective. Propitiation, a temple term. Right? Redemption, marketplace term. Justification, courtroom term. Then we have reconciliation, that family room, that relational term. This one here, expiation, I believe, draws to the heart. There's something that needs to happen in us regarding our heart. Expiation. Hebrews 9, in verse 14. We just read about how he became a mediator through his blood. Qualifies for that, but verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, here it is, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the expiation that happens. What expiation means is important to it. It means an actual removal or cleansing of our sins. Similar to propitiation, but this has more direct application to us personally. That is to purify, as he says here, our conscience. Where is our conscience? It's in our hearts. It's the inner man. Purify our conscience from what? From dead works. We're looking at the deadness and the condition of deadness and the works there to be able to then serve the living God. So there's a cleansing that takes place that we might be able to actually serve God now, worship God. This is the expiation idea, to purify, to extinguish the, what is there in the conscience? Guilt. It's pictured in our sins being removed far away. Expiation, the word, the term has to do with taking away, removing away. guilt. In the Old Testament, it's this idea. There's many examples of this, of the cleansing that needs to take place. And they come in and they offer a sacrifice, but there is a cleansing that must happen, a purification that must happen, and the blood purifies. And the removal of the defilement that must happen, kind of like the leper that comes to Jesus, oh, Jesus, please cleanse me. Why didn't he ask other requests? Because this has to do with cleansing. This has to do with this clinging of corruption and defilement that I need to be taken away. And Jesus says, I will cleanse you. And the leper was healed. The defilement means to be removed. See, it's one thing to know in theory, okay, he paid for my sins, I'm reconciled with God, but then I got to deal with my conscience, and I know my heart, I know I fall, I know my heart cannot be trusted, I know I sin each day, I know my thoughts are not pure, they're not right all the time, I always fall short, I have doubts, and then I'm left with this guilt, this burden of guilt. Guess what? The blood of Christ is applied right into the conscience in an expiation way and just removes the guilt. And we're burdened by our failures, but we rest in the blood of his offering. We're kept from drawing our hearts near to God because of that, but then we can draw near because of the blood that is offered. We feel hindered by our daily sins, but then we can approach in worship and service. Because he's purified our conscience. And the blood of Christ cleanses. It's a cleansing blood. It's a purifying blood. It's the cleanser of our corruption. The blood that cleans all the way in. Even after God has accepted us in Christ, our unclean conscience can keep badgering us. But then we appeal to the cleaning blood and the conscience is satisfied even. See, his death preaches to us that the debt has been paid for all our sin. An infinite precious atonement has been made for us to relieve us of the burden so great that is our guilt. His blood is the cleansing agent. As Isaiah said, God preaching to us, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He'll take them away. And the psalmist speaks about sin is then taken and removed as far as the east is from the west. This is the idea of expiation. This is the idea. We're taking it away. We're removing it out of the picture here so that it's not part of the conversation anymore. And Hebrews just nails it with this term in chapter 10. And watch this. We'll close here. Verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We don't need to offer any more sin. Forgiveness is done. Verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Boy, does that affect my conscience, my heart. And the end result, look at the very next verse, verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Watch this. Just apply everything we've been learning this morning with this right here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. That's it right there. That's the application. You want an application of this sermon? That's it. Take that verse. Take that passage. Confidence, assurance in the blood of Christ. So let's live like cleansed people that we are. Let us confess our sins. I know, we sin. John says, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That expiation applies. And the atonement is ours. Confidence in our relationship. Let's not hold back ourselves in unbelief and doubts and thus threatening to trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ, where there are those doubters in Hebrews. There are those who are not going to draw near to Christ. And he warns them and says, listen, the blood of Christ is perfect and pure. It has accomplished these things. And you're trampling it on your foot as if it's common, as if it's not of any value. We are not to be that way. There is power in the blood. That's why we sing it that way. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this time that we've had to wrestle with these concepts and these thoughts and looking to the Word of God and bouncing around in these passages, but they're so good, so reassuring to us, a blessing to our soul. Teach us more of the death of Christ and the atonement of Christ. Reassure our hearts with those truths. Remove the guilt far away. Cleanse the conscience, Lord, if it is still feeling the burden. We do thank you, Lord, as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.